We're going to go and look at what Jesus had to say about himself. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to go through the I am statements in the Gospel of John. And if you were here last week for our intro, I basically said that Jesus got like two questions. There's two questions surrounding Jesus. One is one that we've got. Who are you, Jesus? Really? Who are you? Can someone grab that door for me? Who are you? It's a legitimate question, and it's actually a question worth asking, because whether you have preconceived ideas about who Jesus might be, maybe he is your Messiah, he's your Savior, maybe he's just your friend, maybe he's just some guy that you've heard about before, maybe you know very little about him, but it's still a legitimate question to ask, because he, more than any other person in history, has affected our world. And he made some pretty startling claims. And so the first question is who are you, Jesus? Well, who is Jesus, really? But the second question comes back, because here's the thing about Jesus, is he doesn't really let us get away with that, because after we investigate, after we look at who Jesus says he is, he's got a question for us. He's not the kind of guy that you can meet and talk to and investigate and walk away and just leave it. He's got a question for us, and the question is this: who do you say that I am? I've told you who I am. You asked the question, I'm telling you who I am. Now, here's the deal. Who do you say I am? So we're going to kind of skip through the I am statements, and we're going to work our way through it, and every so often we'll throw in some extra theology, because here's the thing about Jesus, he's more than what we can fit into a fall semester of studying. So we're just going to look at those I am statements, but there's some huge ramifications to the things he says, as we'll see tonight. If you're like wanting to read more about this and you're just wondering what are some good books, here's the books that I've been reading and have read, okay? These are good times. Come on in. All right. Vintage Jesus, Mark Driscoll, great book. Good theology, funny, easy to read. Straight up. Okay? This one will make you cry. Actually, all Philip Yancey books make me cry. He's just so beautifully worded. Anyway, this is the Jesus I never knew. If you grew up going to church and you like learned about Jesus like from the time you were really little and like felt Jesus with blue sash Jesus, you know who I'm talking about? Okay, the one always holding the lamb. You will appreciate this book, because he kind of knocks down a whole bunch of preconceived ideas about who Jesus is. This one will wreck your brain a little bit. Okay, I don't endorse every idea in here. I kind of can with the other two. This one, though, is Simply Jesus by N.T. Wright. If you haven't read N.T. Wright before and you like to think critically, he's wrestle with. He'll push you. Okay? You won't agree with everything, but that's okay. We don't burn books here. All right? Unless they're by Rob Bell. Nope. Sorry. I went too far. Sorry. Got nothing but love. All right. So, Simply Jesus. Really good. Okay? Jesus Among Other Gods. If you're really smart, to be honest, I read this book. I didn't really understand it. But smarter people than me said it makes a really good case for what makes Jesus distinct compared to Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, those kind of things, okay? If you're into, like, the history stuff, you're like, give me the straight goods. I don't want people talking about Jesus. I want the original manuscript kind of stuff, okay? If you're into that kind of stuff, I want outside sources, all right? Then these two are really good. One is The Case for the Real Jesus by Lee Strobel. Okay, it's really easy to digest. If you want something that's a bit harder to chew on, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. Okay, it's thick, it's tiny, it's everything that it should be. You know, like half the page is footnotes. I'm not lying, see? Okay, then this would be more for you, all right? I can lend you these books. Please bring them back. You can look at them tonight if you want, okay? Yeah, so that's kind of what I'm using for my bibliography, kind of, but not really. We're going to go to the Bible. Okay, so that's kind of the premise I'm starting with. The historical reliabilities of the gospel would be good for you if you're like, yeah, I can't start with the Bible. I'm not there yet. We are going to. Okay, and I'll just say right off the bat, I can give you proofs later, but here's the deal. Gospels are more reliable to be true accounts of what happened to Jesus than a lot of the other books from ancient times that we take for granted. Okay? Now, whether you believe what they are saying to be true when it comes to the claims about Jesus being God and resurrecting from the dead, that's a whole other debate, okay? But the fact that the Gospels were written about a real person named Jesus who did say all these things and was crucified by the Romans, okay, that is not really debated anymore, okay? Only kooks and people who want to sell a lot of books debate that kind of stuff. And they don't really debate it, they just say outrageous things, okay? Jesus lived. He died. His followers claimed that he rose from the dead. And that following changed the world as we know it, okay? The historical reliability for the Gospels being written by who they say they're written by, and the fact that what we have translated into English, the manuscripts that are used to translate the Bible into English, the Gospels into English, are reliable reproductions of those original copies that were written less than 30 years after Jesus died. And if you're like, well, 30 years, oh my goodness, trust me, that's nothing. And we have tens of thousands of copies with very, very little variance between them, like word for word, letter for letter, okay? Just to give you some kind of idea, we don't have anything even in the same century for Homer's Odyssey. And as far as like whole collectives of information, like whole things of the Odyssey, we have even less. Okay? One Oxford scholar said that if you were going to put the reliability or the amount of ancient manuscript information of the Bible compared to any other ancient book, check. Yeah, you did. if you haven't been around YA much, this happens a lot. I just have this radiating energy, messes stuff up. Anyway, John chapter 6. I have this problem. It controls me more than I control it. I get hungry. You're like looking at me, you're like, well, you don't stay hungry for long, Jeff. I have hunger. I need to eat. In fact, like, I can ignore it for a while, but my stomach will start to growl, and eventually I have to eat. Because here's this thing, whether I like it or not, unless there's something wrong with me mentally, if I don't eat, I will die. Anybody else can relate? Just a little? Okay. The rest of you apparently are superhuman. Anyway, I have this hunger. I can't get rid of it. It's the way it is, and I don't really totally understand it. And what really freaks me out is neither can scientists, because here's the deal, because science is supposed to answer everything, but I looked online about hunger and my desire for food, and I have to eat, and I eat, and then I feel better, but it never seems to go away because I get hungry again. Relate? See, it's a small world after all. Anyway, this is from Discovery Magazine, okay? Science zooms in on why people eat too much, the biology of appetite. You ready? Eating may seem basic, but the whole process from feeling hungry to finally pushing away the table is controlled by elaborate and largely mysterious circuitry between brain and gut. Scientists have identified more than 250 genes and at least 40 neurochemicals that regulate metabolism and appetite, but it's clear that in humans, social cues are at least as powerful as biological signals. The study of metabolism and appetite, one appetite researcher wrote, is like a small, a few small islands of scientific understanding surrounded by a vast sea of uncertain phenomenon. Basically, what they're saying is they don't really understand why we get hungry and we have to eat and then we need to eat again. Well, you know what I mean. Like, they understand it, but they don't know what it is that causes that to actually happen. And here's the thing. I'm not talking about that tonight, totally. But there's another mysterious hunger that all humans have that we can suppress, or we can satisfy momentarily with a whole bunch of different things, but it never seems to really go away. And our stomachs might not growl with this hunger, but our spirits cry out. And I hesitate to call it spiritual hunger because that kind of goes the whole Oprah Winfrey way, and it gets kind of hocus-pocusy and kind of weird and everything else. And even though it might be more spirit-oriented, it's not just spirit-oriented because this hunger affects us physically. It's the difference between a smile and a frown. It's the difference between being overweight or underweight. It really affects us to the point where, sadly, this spiritual hunger, if not dealt with, can have huge physical ramifications on us, to the point where sometimes we even kill ourselves because of this hunger. We're not hungry physically, but we are hungry in this other way. And it's not just spiritual, it's also physical, but it's not just temporary. We sometimes feel this hunger. It's temporary, but it cries out for the eternal. And like I said, we can suppress it in all sort of kind of ways, kind of like how Chinese food will help for a while, but it's fleeting, right? In more ways than one. And then you're just left feeling hungry again. And the whole entire world searches after these hunger and trying to satisfy it. And we can't. Some people will go as far as to even deny it, but it's there. And it usually comes out strongest around the beginning or the end of life. If you've ever seen, like I have, when somebody holds a machine up to your wife's tummy and you hear a heartbeat and then you see a picture, you go, oh my goodness, this is bigger than me. And already personality and purpose is there. Or maybe you've experienced it because you say goodbye to a loved one whose physical body is failing them completely and has failed them, and yet in some ways they are as alive as they've ever been right up until that moment. In between that and the Western world, that kind of hunger, we suppress it really well. We're distracted by all the static that's out there that we kind of lose sight of this. I have a brother who doesn't claim that Jesus is God, at least not in any way that affects his life. And my grandma's about to die. You're like, whoa, where'd that come from? I'm going to see her tomorrow. She's in the hospital, and it's pretty much like she's done. She's lived a great life. Last weekend or the weekend before, my dad called me, and called me and my brothers, and he's like, you better come to the hospital because grandma, this is it. She fell and broke her hip and got infected, and she's in the hospital, and she ain't coming out. And so my brother, who doesn't know the Lord, comes with me. He's a great guy. And we get in the car together and we pick up my other two brothers. There's four of us. And I feel like we're in that one of those movies, right? We're walking down the hall and it's the four of us. And I see my mom and my uncles at the end of the hall, my other aunt. And they're all crying. And we're walking down the hall together. And it feels almost like slow motion. On any other time, this would be a really cool moment, kind of like all of those guys' movies where, like, you know, they're in their astronaut suits and they're walking down the hall together. Anyway, it wasn't one of those moments. And we go into the room, and my other two brothers, there's four of us, right? My other two brothers, they know Christ as their Savior, right? So there's more than just this world. There's more than just the body, and then we cease to exist. And so they're kind of good. And if you've never been in the hospital and you're somebody's dying, it's kind of weird, right? You never know what to say. It's kind of awkward. And anyway, I sit down beside my grandma, and pray with her, and like this strong, powerful woman now looks like a baby again, kind of like Benjamin Button, you know? And I'm sitting there, and she starts laughing, and I said, "Grandma, what's so funny?" She goes, "I can't believe you're a pastor." She was pretty drugged up, so like all the truth is coming out, and I'm like, "Grandma," and she goes, she's like right up close to me, right, because she can't speak very loud, and I'm like, "Grandma," and she's like, "It's a miracle," and I'm like, "Thanks, Grandma." She goes, "Someone must have prayed for you," and I'm like, "Yeah, my grandma did." Anyway, my one brother who doesn't know Jesus in any personal kind of way right now, he's kind of just standing back. And he had a really hard time getting close to her. And so we leave, and we have breakfast together. And that night, this is a Saturday night, that night I get a text from my brother. He goes, "What service are you going to tomorrow?" I'm like, "I'm at the 1050. That's where all the cool people go." Came to church. He hasn't been to church in a really long time. Something about seeing the end of physical life, in one sense, kind of awakened that in him. And so tonight, I want you to kind of get out of the static mode of all the things that keep us busy and entertained and not focusing on the reality that we die, that we are born and then we die. And I don't want to be all depressing, because my grandma is just shedding a body that's failed her, and she's going to get a new body. So I'm not too worried about it, and neither is she. I almost called tonight's message The Hunger Games. But here's the deal. It's not a game. It's not a game. That hunger that we have, that we constantly suppress or ignore, is not a game. It's real. That desire to know where we came from and where we're going and who am I and do I have any purpose in this life, and does anything that I do or think or say or relate to, does it even matter? I would say, oh yeah, it does. And so as much as we want to suppress and ignore and sedate that hunger, we all have it. It's universal. And the ideas about how to satisfy that hunger are just as plentiful. And unlike any politician or guru or self-help person, Jesus says, "Yeah, I know about that hunger. And I know how to quench or solve that hunger, how to satisfy that hunger." And here's the deal. Unlike anybody else, he doesn't say, "Well, it's this philosophy, or it's this ideology, or it's this religion, or it's these rules, or it's this concept." No, he says, "It's me." Yeah, that hunger that everybody has, it's satisfied with me. John 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And I translate it this way, because we're going to see in the story tonight that like it gets really weird and really confusing. At the end of the day, I want to cut through all that static. This is what he's saying. Jesus is the one sent to satisfy my greatest hunger. That's what Jesus means when he says, "I am the bread of life." That's what he's saying. I'm the one who will satisfy your greatest hunger. See, in those days, bread was everything. And in the majority of the world, it still is. It's beyond a staple. There's a saying, ancient saying, that says, the staff of bread, i.e. it is the thing that protects me. It is the thing that keeps me. It is the thing that sustains me. And Jesus takes this illustration, kind of like we have to eat or we die, and he says, "Look, that hunger
that you need to satisfy or you will die will only be satisfied by me. He says, I'm the bread of life. Look at the passage with me. John 6, you got your Bibles. We're gonna unpack it. There's some crazy stuff. We're going to start in verse 22 of John chapter 6. But before we do that, I'm going to pray that we don't run out of time and that we understand what God is saying to us. Lord God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we can trust it. And just pray tonight, Lord, as we look into what you have said, Jesus, about yourself, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to how it applies to our lives, and you wouldn't let us stop wrestling with the truths of who you are. And so I pray you be with us now tonight as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Here's the deal. What's going on here is that right after the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels that Jesus performs, the crowd follows him. Then the miracle you can read in the first part of chapter 6. Basically, Jesus is teaching to 5,000 men. That's what's recorded. But it's not just men there. There's women and children. So we're talking like probably 10,000 people beside the Sea of Galilee, okay, which isn't a big sea. It's shallow and it's crazy, crazy violent when storms come because it's so shallow. It's kind of like Lake Erie that way, okay? It's just dangerous, all right? Way smaller, though. And he's on one side, and they're teaching, and he turns to his disciples. He goes, how are we going to feed all these people? And John records he was doing this to test. John kind of puts his comments back in after the fact, right? I don't know if John knew that at the time, but he said, well, Jesus was doing this to test his disciples to see if they would trust him, right? And so, anyway, at the end of the day, they don't got enough food, and Philip's trying to do the math on all this, and he's like, well, you know, even if we had 200 denarii, which is like 8 months' worth of salary, he's like, yeah, we'd only be able to give everybody a bite. Anyway, so he tells them to go out and find what they got. So they come back, and this little boy's got some fish, and he's got some bread, and Jesus prays over it, gives thanks that God gives bread. Remember how important bread is, right? And then they start giving out. And when they're giving all out, they collect everything that's left, and they still have 12 baskets overflowing with food, okay? Now, after that, they get all excited, and they want to make Jesus king. They're like, time for the revolution, and Jesus kind of slowly slips away. Anyway, he walks across the lake. The disciples take a boat. And where we're picking it up, they're now on the other side of the lake. And what the crowd has done is they followed Jesus around the lake. Okay, they're all coming. And Jesus says, hey, look, you're not here because you saw some miraculous sign. You're following me because I gave you food. I gave you food. But look at verse 27. He uses this opportunity to talk to them about a greater need. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. This whole chapter is alluded to in Isaiah 55. The connections are too great for us to look at tonight, but when you have a moment, read Isaiah 55. This is God talking to his people about their priorities. And that's what Jesus is saying too. He's like, oh, you spend all your time, don't chase after me for the food that's temporary. Chase after me for the food that isn't. temporary. He goes on to say that a little bit later when he says in verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is a lot like what he said to the woman at the well in chapter 4. She's like, give me this water, I want to drink it. And he's like, the water I'll give you, you'll never be thirsty again. And the people at this point are kind of going like, And so they go on, back in verse 28, they say, hey, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They don't really get it, right? They're like, who doesn't want bread forever? It's kind of like, you know, that lottery for life. How's it go? You know, the one you get a check every week? What is that? Cash for life. All right? This is bread for life, right? They're like, give me the bread. All right? And then he says, look at this. Verse 35. Jesus said to him, I'm the bread of life. He says that actually three times in this short little discussion. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, hey, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? See, they're in Capernaum, but here's the deal. Jesus was born where? Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary were from where? Nazareth. Jesus was from Nazareth as well, but at this point in history, they were living in Capernaum, right? So he's like, we know this guy's parents. How can he say that he's from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Things start to get weird here now. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This is why people have trouble reading the Bible. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, yeah. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then John gets his little tidbit in here. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We'll stop there. You're like, blah, blah, blah. I'll unpack it. Okay? I've been studying this week as much as I can, and beyond all the craziness, there's three things that we need to kind of get out of this. If Jesus is saying about himself, I'm the one who's been sent to satisfy your greatest hunger, there's three things that kind of come out of this passage. Here's the first one. He's from God in heaven. I don't know how long that's been up there, but listen to me for a sec. He's the God in heaven. He gets right to that point at the beginning of the discussion, right? He says right near the beginning, I'm the bread of life. I'm the living bread from heaven. Now, why does he say that, and why is this such a big deal? Well, if you look at verse 30, when he's having the exchange, right at the very beginning with the crowds, okay? He starts with his whole premise in verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, you got to believe in me. That's the work. That's it. You got to believe in me. And they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? These are the same people who were the giant crowd that Jesus just fed out of one little boy's lunch. And they're like, well, how do we know? And the reason they're saying that is because they go on to talk about Moses, right? Did you notice it says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're getting kind of cheeky here. They're going, well, yeah, you did that with the lunches and stuff. But like, if you're really from God, then it should be more like from God. They haven't clued in to who Jesus is, right? And so they're saying, look, Moses got actual food from heaven. Do you remember that story? They're in the wilderness, they got no food, and they're crying out to God, and God gives them manna, which, by the way, means what is it? Okay? Think of like little golden grams, okay? All over the ground, every morning. Okay, this is how they ate, and they couldn't keep it the next day. It would disappear. They had to eat. Every day, God would provide for them. And he's saying, look, bread came down from heaven and fed us. And Jesus catches them right away. You notice that? He's like, Moses didn't feed you. He's basically like, look, Moses didn't give you anything. God gave you bread from heaven. And then he goes on, he says, and it's in the present tense, he says, God is now giving you true bread from heaven. Yeah, God did that, but now he's giving you the real deal, and I am that bread from heaven. He's not just saying he's sent from God. He is saying he is God. Now, there's some things here that you and me would not get from the culture or even the language that's going on here. Here's the first one, okay? When he says, my Father, and refers to himself as the Son, okay? He's not just trying to say that it's like some kind of Mormon thing where he's, you know, the firstborn kid and only God is eternal, but he's kind of the secondary thing, okay? He's claiming equality with God. How do I know that? Look at 5:18. Okay, 5:17 says this, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And then verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself, what? Equal with God. Okay? Jews would refer to God as their Father, but they would do it the way that Jesus taught us to pray. How does it start? Our Father, right? Our Father. Jesus doesn't say our Father when he's talking about God. He says my Father. And he refers to himself as the Son. These are things, the Jews got it. That's why they wanted to kill him. Anybody who says Jesus never claimed to be God, then why did they kill him? Why did they say he was blaspheming? See, father-son stuff here going on is not like how we do it today. He is saying, I am the same. I come from him. When I speak, it's as if it's from him. When you see me, you've seen him. Equal with God. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing, and it doesn't come out in English, but it comes out in the Greek very emphatically. Here it is. When he says, I am, in all of these statements, he's not just saying, I am. He's saying, I am. Okay, in the Greek, it's ego and me. Doesn't sound as impressive. Okay? Sounds like a Lego my ego. Anyway, okay? That's where we get our word ego from, okay? The emphasis is being put on. He is saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. They got it. See, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was around by this time, it had been around for a while, that I am phrase was attached to when God would talk. And you remember how God revealed himself, his personal name, back in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says to the burning bush, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am has sent you. And Jesus is making that connection, and they know it. They know it. So him being sent from God in heaven is more loaded than that. And now all the Trinitarian questions are start circling in your head. Don't worry, we'll get there, okay? But we're not going to do it all tonight because I only got 20 minutes left, okay? And you're like, oh my goodness, 20 minutes. Your prof get 3-hour lecture today. You got to give me a few minutes to talk about Jesus. Okay, so let's keep going here, all right? So he says, I am the bread of life. And he refers to being sent from God. Now, why is this so important as him being the only one who can satisfy our greatest hunger? Well, it's the same as the desert. Where were they going to get food in the middle of the desert? They couldn't. You go to your neighbor, do you have any food? Yeah, do you see my nice patch of dirt here? Do you have any food? Do you have any food? I'm hungry. I'm hungry too. Well, I don't have any food. Do you have any food? I don't have any food. Are you hungry? Yeah, I'm hungry. I'm hungry too. They needed something from the outside to come and feed them. They needed God to provide for them. And how does that work for our hunger that is not physical? For that deep, real hunger? The only one who can satisfy it has to be from somewhere else, because whether you're Dr. Phil or Confucius or whoever, I can't believe I put those guys in the same sentence, sorry. They can't help you. You can spout off a bunch of ideas, but Jesus says, no, I am that who satisfies. I've come from the outside. I've come from life to give you life. You notice that further down in verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. Here's the second thing. Not only is it because he's God in heaven, but here's the next thing he says about himself. He's come to give eternal life. All the way through the book of John, this is everywhere, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. Jesus talking about himself again. So that none should perish but have eternal life, right? And over and over and over again, I counted it out. Here's all the verses just to show you that I studied this week just like you. Okay, 27, 33, 40, 47, 50, 51, 53, 54, 57, 58, 63, all about eternal life. And you're like, yeah, but we all physically die. Well, I also looked this up because he also says four times talking about raising those who believe in him up. What do you think that's talking about? Yeah, okay. Jesus is saying, look, I'm the source of eternal life. God sent me for eternal life, to give you eternal life. And it's not only, he hints at it, but it's not just that God, Jesus has come to talk about eternal life or to show us the way to eternal life. No, it's much more than that. It's linked directly to him. Verse 35, it says, whoever comes to him, whoever believes in him. Verse 40, whoever looks on the Son and believes in him. 51 to 58, he gets really personal. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. It's weird. And that's why the crowd doesn't get it. That's why the disciples are kind of off on their own going, like, this is what? This is hard. I can't. What? And for centuries, people have, like, taken this stuff and gone really weird with it, right? Like, some traditions actually believe that, like, the cracker and the juice is, it really is Jesus' body and blood. Okay? Other people have thought that Christians were cannibals because they eat the body of their leader. Okay, it's kind of weird. Here's the thing. Jesus has used the words believe, come to me, look on me, over and over and over again, right? But when he gets to, like, making it really personal, and he continues with the analogy he's already started, one that they were using too, somehow they seem to not grasp it. He's just continuing with the analogy. We still do that today, right? Anybody devour a good book lately? Anybody chew on an idea? Anybody find something hard to swallow? Okay, we use this analogy all the time. All right, and he's using it there the same kind of way. Because here's the thing. If Jesus is sent to satisfy our greatest hunger, how on earth does this work? And this is plain simple. I've already said this. Throw her up there. He's to be believed and received. And again, verse 29, believe in him whom God has sent. Verse 35, whoever comes to him, whoever believes in him. Verse 40, whoever looks on the Son and believes in him. Verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. Maybe the most telling thing is when things go on a little bit further. Look at verse 61 with me. Kind of. Jesus, knowing in himself the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He just spells it out right there. Look, look, the flesh doesn't do anything. In this analogy, okay, Jesus is going to lay down his life later on to save us. But at this point in the story, when he's talking about flesh, he's talking more about receiving him. Okay? Him. And following the analogy that's going on here, what he's not talking about communion. He's not talking about any of those things. It's not the flesh. It's not the works performed. You notice that way back in at the beginning of what we looked at, where it says, hey, what works do we need to do? And he says, here's the work of God that you need to do. You need to believe. And just in case you think that that's work, that whole section where he talks about those who come to me have been given to me by my Father, even that isn't really a work. We believe because God has called us. That's a whole other subject for a whole other day. What I want you to see right now is what he says in verse 63. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus is saying, look, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying about me. That's what you need to believe. You need to believe in me. And the stuff about flesh and blood and all those kind of things, okay, it's not talking about communion. It's not even talking about the cross at this point. What it's talking about is he's saying, you got to be all in on me. All in on me. And we do this all the time. Jesus slipped away from the crowd after feeding the 5,000 because he had given them this physical need. He had met that physical need, and all of a sudden they wanted to make Jesus into who they wanted Jesus to be. And Jesus disappears. And what's interesting is there's this tiny little story about Jesus walking on the water in the middle of the storm, and everybody's freaking out on the boat. And I think John places that right there, not just because it gets Jesus across the lake to where his disciples are, but because it shows, look, you can't control this one. He is God. He controls everything. Even to the point where he can walk on water. And so Jesus is saying, look, I set the agenda. The one that my Father has given me. He says, I'm the one who satisfies. I've been sent to do that. And it's not the way that you think it is. It's the way that I say it is. And here's the deal. You need to believe in me. And true belief receives me. Unless you take me fully as the one who satisfies you. And this week while I was studying it, I was convicted again. How many other fake breads do we chase after that turn out to be nothing better than Big Macs? Just trying to think of something unhealthy. If you're from Southern Ontario, you ever had Fast Eddies? Yeah, Fast Eddies. There's a reason they call it Fast Eddies. It's just fast. Fast in, fast out. Anyway. How many things in our lives do we replace to try and satisfy that eternal hunger? That true hunger that we all have, to suppress it, to ignore it. Sex, success, spirituality, whatever it might be, we try to fill it. Why? Because. While Jesus might be great to meet that carnal need in the moment, I didn't study and now I really need help on my exam. Dear Jesus, please help me to... And Jesus is saying, nah, it doesn't work like that. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I am the one who truly satisfies. You take all of me. We can try to set an agenda for Jesus. It won't work. Jesus is the one with the agenda. He's the one who walks on water. He is the only one that will satisfy. It's not just about what he says. He wants to be received for who he is. And look at what happens after this, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Can you imagine it? There's 10,000 people. They want to make him king. And Jesus starts talking about, no, it doesn't work that way. I don't work for you. You work for me. I don't buy into your agenda, you buy into mine. If you want to be truly satisfied, if you want real life, not some sorry excuse for life, if you want real life that lasts forever, then you come and you receive me. You believe in me. And he says it in the most graphic terms ever, especially for a Jew. This idea of consuming blood, they did everything they could to not consume blood. And now he's saying, no, no, you eat my flesh, you drink my blood. This is the way it goes. I come into you. And can you picture it? 10,000 people. Pew, gone. There's 12. And Jesus is probably sitting there on the side of the lake. Just going, so are you guys going to leave too? You notice Jesus doesn't change his message? People are starting to leave, right? And he's not like, oh, I know, sorry. That was too harsh. I apologize. Let's do baby steps. Baby steps. Baby steps. Can you at least believe the... No. He lets them go. Talk about crowd reduction. And he's looking there at these 12 guys who've abandoned everything to come and follow him. And he's like, so you guys going to leave too? Are you? Look what Simon Peter says. You never know with Simon Peter if he's really spiritual or he just kind of says it like it is. Right? Like he doesn't really think. And sometimes what comes out is both stupid and profound in the same sentence. Really religious and really carnal all at the same time. Look at what he says. Simon Peter answered him. It's always Simon Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? Like, where are we going to go?